You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. You recall in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you don't need to turn there, but we're told that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he did that knowing full well what would happen to him there. Well, here we are now, and Jesus is in Jerusalem. And those things that he knew were going to happen are about to occur. But it's important that we understand that those things were not accidents, but rather they were appointments, divine appointments. They had been predetermined by the Father, and they had been written centuries before by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus here on Thursday of the Passover week, the night of his betrayal, and he's going to meet in an upper room with his disciples, knowing full well what's going to happen, knowing full well the appointment that is there in front of him. I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this particular time in the life of Christ. He says, "We cannot but admire our Savior and love him more as we see him courageously enter into this time of suffering and eventual death." I don't think that could be said any better. That as we see him knowing full well what was going to happen, that it wasn't an accident, but it was an appointment. It was divinely set up, and he marches in there courageously, knowing that this is what the Lord has for him. So we pick up here in chapter 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Now, we have noted in previous studies how the religious leaders had purposed in their hearts that they were going to get rid of Jesus. But they were hoping to do it after the Passover. But you see, part of the appointment, part of the predetermined plan of God was that his son would be crucified there on the Passover, that he would be that final Passover lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the final Passover lamb to pay the price for your sin and my sin. And here we see the wheels are turning in motion, beginning with Judas, as Judas goes now to the religious leaders and he sets up this plot and how he's going to betray our Lord. Now, it's in my opinion that Judas was never really a believer. In fact, we're told that Judas, you know, was the one who was the treasurer and that he held the bag of money and that he was a thief, that he would take what was in it. That Judas was kind of along for the ride, basically, and that he felt like, you know, maybe in his heart at first that this Jesus was going to be the one who was going to overthrow the Romans, that he was going to be the one, and maybe he would have a prominent place in this new kingdom that was going to develop, this new kingdom that was going to emerge. But when things start to go south, when it looks like things are not going to go the way that he was thinking, that Jesus starts talking about this suffering, a lot of commentators, and I think I tend to agree with them, believe that Judas became angry in his heart. And that kind of motivated him to betray our Lord. And then as we read here that Satan actually entered into him to carry out this process. But I find it interesting, it says here that he betrayed him for a sum of money, but we know in the other Gospels that it was 30 pieces of silver. And I find that interesting because 30 pieces of silver was the price of a common slave. And I think that's very fitting because Jesus, we're told, is the servant of all. 30 pieces of silver was the price they would pay for a common slave. And here Jesus betrayed the servant of all. Plus, it also would fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11 that the Messiah would be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver. So Judas goes to the religious leaders and he puts this deal, this plan in motion, how he would lead them to a quiet place because they feared the crowds. Now, this is interesting to me as well, because these were religious men who were supposed to fear God and not worry about the crowds, but the opposite was true of these men. They didn't fear God, and they feared the crowds instead. And I think that is a sad thing that we see that even today with people in ministry and with Christians in general, that many, they have more of a fear of man than they do of God. And if we desire to be people who are going to be successful and fruitful in ministry and in our walks with the Lord, there first and foremost needs to be within our hearts a healthy fear of God, a reverence of God, a reverence for who He is, His holiness, like we were singing about tonight, His majesty. This fear of God has oftentimes been described as an utter dread of doing anything that would displease Him. I think that's a good description. Not because we're afraid only, you know, that He's going to pound us. No, that's not the issue, but more because we don't want to hurt Him. It's a reverence. It's a fear that is born out of love and respect when we see how much that God has done for us. These men didn't have a fear of God, but unfortunately, they had a fear of the people. Their fear of God would have kept them from this dastardly deed. Now, it's also interesting to ponder where these religious leaders got the money that they gave to Judas. Because during this season of the Passover festival, the priests would carry money in little bags, and the money that they carried was to be used for purchasing lambs for the Passover. And it's highly likely that the 30 pieces of silver that they gave to Judas was actually part of that money that had been entrusted to them that was to be purchased, used in the purchasing of Passover lambs for the celebration. And if that's true, I find that very interesting, because they indeed did purchase a Passover lamb, the Passover lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So in verse 7 it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And He sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' And so they said to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water.'" Now, that wasn't common. In that day and age, it was the women who carried the water upon their head. So this was an odd thing. It was definitely a sign. Hey, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water on your head. And so it's like, okay, well, you know, now we know what to look for. "Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' And so they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover." I want you to note that last phrase again, where it says that they went and found it just as he said to them. That is such an awesome thing for us to learn. That we, as we go through our walk with the Lord, as we go on this journey in this life, this pilgrimage called the Christian walk, the longer that we walk with the Lord, the more we find this statement to be true, that things are just as He said they would be. My son, Aaron, my 10-year-old, great little guy, but he's a little too smart for his own doing. He's a sharp kid. He'd make a good lawyer. And we're trying to teach him that, look, whatever mom and dad say, is always right. Even if it doesn't make sense in your little brain, or big little brain, I guess, we're always right. And he just can't get this through his head. Today, his class here at the school is going on this camping trip up at this Victory Ranch place out in Hemet. I get to go and join a bunch of little fourth graders tomorrow. And he was determined to bring an extra backpack on this trip with him. He wanted to bring some more stuff. And we told him, we said, Aaron, no, you can't take it. Well, why? You know, and he didn't, you know, it's like he doesn't understand. It's like it has to make sense to him. And so I took all his bags and I load them up in his hands. I've got one of them in his teeth, you know, one on his back, a sleeping bag under his arm, a pillow under the other arm, suitcase in one hand, backpack on his back. And I said, now do you see why? You can't carry another bag, you know? And it's like, oh, okay. You know? And then he's like, okay, Dad, I'm sorry. You're right. It's like, why can't you just believe that the first time, you know? But we do the same thing with the Lord. He's always right. Father knows best, but we, like my son, so often we find ourselves kind of going, well, I don't understand, and this seems like it's going to work for me, and we try to carry more than we can handle. And we fall on our face, and then we find ourselves coming back to that place of going, you were right. It was just as you said. But it always is. There's two ways you can learn in this life. The hard way, through the school of hard knocks. Or the easy way, by going, okay, I'm going to just follow and do what he says and believe that it's going to be just as he said that it would be. It always is. But we can be so thick-headed, can't we? The disciples saw this. Jesus said in John 15, for without me, you can do nothing. And again, for those of you, you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you are coming to understand that that is true. You get out on your own, you get out, you know, in your own effort, you get out, you know, and it's kind of like you and the Lord are walking along, you hang a right, he keeps going straight, and you're out there, and all of a sudden you're trying to do it without him, and it doesn't work. And you realize, Lord, it's, yeah, just like you said, without you, I can do nothing. Oh, we need to learn that lesson. So he sends the disciples to town to find this upper room so they can celebrate the Passover. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the three most important feasts on the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Pentecost, or weeks, commemorated God's provision at the time of the harvest in Exodus chapter 23, is where you first read about that. It was the feast that the Jews were celebrating at the time when the Holy Spirit fell there in Jerusalem upon Peter and the rest of the apostles and that group of 120 that were there in the upper room. And Peter preached there his first sermon, and 3,000 people came to Christ. That was during that Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths as it's called, commemorated Israel's wandering in the wilderness. It was that, it commemorated that time where they literally tabernacled, when they were living in temporary dwellings, where they were living in tents, and they were dependent upon God directly for their provision, for their food, for their water. But in many ways, it was the Feast of Passover, which is closely associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was the central feast during the Jewish year. These two feasts combined to make an 8-day celebration that began with the Passover. The two feasts were closely connected in the minds of the Jews, so much so that it was really referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when it was, and that included, that phrase, when they would say that, included the Passover as well. The two names were used interchangeably to designate this feast, this 8-day celebration. But technically, the Passover was celebrated on the first day, on the 14th day of Nisan. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed from the 15th day through the 21st day of Nisan. And both feasts commemorated the deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. They had been in bondage for 400 years, as you know. We're going to begin in a few weeks studying the book of Exodus here on Wednesday nights. God sends Moses down, and through a series of plagues, Pharaoh, you know, would say, okay, you can go. Then he would change his mind. He would harden his heart, the Bible says. And then finally, the last plague that he sends is the angel of death, where the angel of death was going to come through the city. If you saw the prince of Egypt, I think they did an incredible job of displaying that idea of that angel of death coming through. It was an ominous kind of thing. And so the angel of death would pass through. He would pass over the city of Egypt, and all of the houses that did not have the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorpost, actually forming a cross. It was a picture. It was symbolic of what was going to happen, thousands of years later when Jesus would come on the scene to be that final Passover lamb. But those who did not have the blood sprinkled upon the doorpost, their firstborn would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. During the Feast of Passover, the Jews would gather in Jerusalem from all over the world. Jews from all over the world would come. It was their dream to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover. A man by the name of Cestius told Caesar that religion was very popular and very important to the Jews, but Caesar didn't believe him. So this man, Cestius, he wanted to prove his point, so he took a census of how many lambs were killed at the Passover time. And they counted, they came up with a total of 256,500 lambs that were slain for the Passover in 1 year. One celebration, 256,500 lambs. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of blood flowing out of the temple and down into the Kidron Valley. Now, it required a minimum of 10 people to eat the Passover lamb. So if there were over 256,000 lambs slaughtered, then that means there was approximately 2.6 million Jews that would gather there in Jerusalem for the celebration. Elaborate preparations were made for the Feast of Passover. The whole month leading up to the feast, they would study and they would talk about the Passover in the synagogues. They would discuss and they would remember how God delivered their ancestors out of Egypt. And then 2 days before the feast would be this thorough search of every person's house. They would thoroughly search their house to make sure that there was no leaven in the house. Leaven is like yeast. It's that which makes bread rise. And on the night of the original Passover, they were to eat their bread unleavened. And there were two reasons for this. The first was a practical reason. And the second was a picture. It spoke of our Lord. The practical reason was that they were going to leave that night. So they had to prepare this meal in a hurry. That there wasn't time for that bread to rise and for them to put it in the oven. And so they ate the lamb with the unleavened bread. And so that's how the Passover feast became known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the second reason and how it linked with Christ is because leaven is a picture in Scripture of sin. Because the idea is, as you know, is that just a little bit of leaven can cause the whole lump to be, the whole loaf of bread, the whole dough to be filled and to rise. It contaminates the whole loaf, so to speak. And the same thing is true about sin. A little bit of sin goes a long way. A lot of people, they ignorantly think, you know, oh, it's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. It's not going to hurt me. But that's not true, because that little bit of sin, like leaven, it grows and it grows and it expands. And left undone, it begins to take over your life. But it's a picture for us of Jesus, because just as the lamb that was slain, the Passover lamb that was slain, had to be without spot and blemish, it was a picture of the holiness, the purity of our Lord. So too, the bread represented Christ. It had to be unleavened. It had to be without leaven, without fermentation, because Jesus, that bread, the bread of life, there was no sin in him. Now, it's interesting to note that they would take 3 round loaves of this flat bread. It was kind of like pita bread. And they would take 3 round loaves of that flat bread. And the middle loaf was broken and it was hidden. And during the dinner, the children would search throughout the house for this lost piece of bread that was broken. And when they found it, they would bring it to the family, and the whole family would rejoice over this broken, hidden piece of bread that was found. It's interesting that this is a traditional part of the feast, but the Jews have no explanation for it. They don't know why they do this. Now we know why. Why were there 3 loaves? We know why. Why was one of the loaves broken, the middle one? Why was it hidden? Why was there rejoicing when it was found? The 3 loaves represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The middle piece represents the Son, who was broken. As Jesus, there at the Last Supper, he took that middle piece of bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." And that middle piece of bread representing our Lord was hidden, just as Jesus was hidden in the tomb. But on that third day, he was found, as Mary found him there, risen. And as she thought he was the gardener, until he said to her, "Mary," and then she looked at him and said, "Rabboni, my master, my Lord." And he was found there. It's an awesome, beautiful picture of our Lord. Now in verse 14, we read, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup,'" or saying, "'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So Jesus takes here the bread and the wine, two elements that are a picture of him and his work. They speak to us of him in several ways. First of all, bread and wine are easily accessible. They were easily accessible. You could find them anywhere, the bread and the wine. And so too, Jesus is easily accessible. We read in the Gospels of how the common people drew to him. They drew near to him. They were drawn to him and they heard him gladly. That he wasn't reserved for the high and mighty. He wasn't reserved for those you could see him without an appointment. He was easily accessible. But also in what the bread is. What is bread? Bread is grain that is ground up and baked in the oven. And so too, Jesus was ground up by the religious leaders, by the sin of humanity. He was baked in the oven, taking on the very fires of hell for you and for me. What is wine? Wine is grapes that have been crushed. And in order for the refreshment to be released, those grapes have to be crushed. And when Jesus was crucified, he would be crushed. We're told that as they thrust a spear through his side and it pierced his heart, that there was a mixture of blood and water that came out. And doctors have noted that distinction, that mixture is very unique in that it reveals that Jesus died of a broken heart, crushed. But as he was crushed, the refreshment was made available for us. In Hebrews, we are told that he tasted of the bitterness of death. And one commentator added, so that we might taste of the sweetness of life, life in him. There's a worm that has a unique way of birthing its young. It's called the Toloth worm. And what this worm does is when it is ready to give birth to its little young wormies, is it will climb up onto the branch of a tree. And in the birth process, the mother worm actually explodes. And in Israel, they used to use the Toloth worm to make their red dye. Because when this worm would explode, what would happen is it would leave a red stain there upon the branch of the tree. Jesus is likened to that Toloth worm, who there upon the cross, he died, leaving a red stain, his blood there upon that tree, upon that branch. But in the process, we were birthed. The church came into being through that sacrifice of our Lord. In Jesus, this Passover meal, or what we would call today communion, takes on a whole new meaning. Paul said that the three greatest virtues are faith, hope, and love. For Israel, the feast of Passover was about looking back and remembering what God had done for them. It's about looking back and remembering how he had delivered them out of their bondage in Egypt, and also for us. It is a time of remembrance. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do so in remembrance of me. So when we have communion here on the first Wednesday night of the month and almost every Sunday evening, we are remembering, we are looking back and remembering what Jesus did for us. We are looking back in faith to what he did. We are saying when we come to the table, when we partake of those elements, Lord, as I come to this table tonight, I'm remembering that you did it all. I'm remembering that you paid the price. And in faith, I know that because of what you did, I can leave this place here cleansed and forgiven because your body was broken and your blood was shed. So in faith, we look back. But also in faith, we look within. Not just looking back, but we look within because Jesus said here at this feast that he was establishing a new covenant. That that wine represented the new covenant in his blood. Now, the old covenant was a covenant that said, do this and you will live. It was a covenant that said, do, do, do. There was a commandments that were given to follow. But in this new covenant that Jesus was setting up, it was not a covenant of do, but it was a covenant that said it's done. It's finished. That's what he declared upon the cross. And in the old covenant, in the new covenant, you can read of it in Ezekiel 36, 26. The Lord says, I'm going to place my spirit within you. I'm going to do a work within you, and my spirit is going to cause you to walk in my ways. And through his work, I'm going to give you a new heart I'm going to take that heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to take your hard heart and I'm going to give you one that's responsive and sensitive, a heart that I can live in, a heart that I can move through, a heart that I can mold and shape. And he begins that work in the new covenant of the change that he does on the inside of our lives. The old covenant was one of I'm trying to change the outside. I'm trying to clean up my act. I'm trying to toe the line. But we couldn't do it. But the new covenant was one that said, no, the work has been done. And I'm going to place my spirit within you, and he's going to continue that work in you. And so we look within with thankfulness. We look within in faith and recognizing the Holy Spirit that's been placed inside of us to do that work in us. Realizing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord tells us that he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that the work that he has begun, that he will complete it, that he will finish it. So we look back in faith. We look within in faith or by faith, but there is also a looking ahead in hope. Notice verse 15, Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So in communion, my heart is filled with hope. As I am declaring what hope is, we've talked about before, is an absolute expectation of coming good. And so I'm looking ahead at communion because Jesus said, we are going to eat of this again. We're going to have this celebration again. And so I look ahead in hope. I look to the future in hope and recognizing that my Lord has promised that he's going to come back, that he's going to return. Jesus told his disciples here that with fervent desire, I have desired this to eat this meal with you. And you know what? With fervent desire, he desires to eat it with us. He's looking forward to that day when he will partake of this meal with us in his kingdom. So in communion, we are also looking ahead in hope. We're looking back in faith. We're looking within by faith. But also we're looking around in love, looking around. You see, as we come to the table, it's at the table, it's in communion that we clearly see our brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's at communion, guys, that we're all equal. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. It's at communion that we come together and there is a unity here amongst us as we recognize we are all indebted to the one who hung on the tree for us. It's in communion that we are united with other brothers and sisters in different fellowships. Now, you know, we might not sing the same songs. We might not believe the same things as it relates to prophecy or, you know, other, various doctrines. But when we come to that place of recognizing that, hey, it's all about what Jesus did, there's unity there at the cross. So we look back in faith. We look within by faith. We look ahead in hope. And we look around in love. But notice what happens next, verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. If you're taking notes, there's several things to note here. First of all, note that Judas is still here. In every gospel record, Judas is in the account here, which I find interesting that Judas, being a part of the Passover celebration, the Passover meal. And I think that this is a key thing for us to note is that The Passover symbolized the finished work of Christ. It symbolized the work that Christ was going to do. But here's the thing. It had to be embraced by faith in order for it to have any effect. The ritual meant nothing. It had to be embraced. In fact, Paul spoke of partaking of communion in an unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he said there that there are those, and to partake of communion in an unworthy manner is basically to not give worth to the body of Christ. How do we do that? It's basically by coming to the table, knowing that we are living in a state of rebellion, partaking of the elements of communion anyway, and saying, it's like saying, Jesus, I know that you died for me. I know that this sin that I am willingly doing right now, you've paid the price for, but I'm going to do it anyway. And we partake of the bread and the cup. In essence, it's like we're spitting on the Lord, partaking of him in an unworthy manner, not giving worth to the body of Christ, to the blood of Christ. So the ritual of communion, we need to understand, it means nothing unless we are embracing by faith what it stands for, what Jesus did. But I don't find it interesting that Judas was still a part of this. And why was that? Well, my personal opinion, okay, personal opinion, this is all that it is, so take it as with a grain of salt, is that Judas could have repented. I think that's the reason why he was included in this feast, is because after he betrayed the Lord, opportunity was there for him to repent. In fact, on the night, I think it's in Matthew's gospel that he, in chapter 26, that he went to betray Jesus, Jesus referred to him as friend. He said, friend, why have you come? And I think Jesus was giving him ample opportunity to repent, but he didn't do so. Now, we are told in John's gospel that somewhere around this point that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. So here he is in this time of this meal, and he's sharing with them what's going to happen to them. He's sharing that one of them is going to betray him. Notice their reaction. They're all wondering, is it I? Am I the one? But soon after this, Jesus washing their feet and them partaking of this meal and him announcing his betrayer, we see their carnality as they start fighting over who is going to be the greatest. They move from, is it I, to I is it. I'm the man. I'm the one. These guys are amazing to me. You know, this was an ongoing debate with the disciples. They seem to always be having this dispute. And so we read once again in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. What insensitivity here. Guys, take this. This is my body broken for you. This cup represents the new covenant, my blood that's going to be shed for you. One of you is going to betray me. I'm the greatest. It's crazy. It's like what happens sometimes, I think, with our kids. We say something and they say, uh-huh. But they didn't hear us. They weren't listening. And these guys just never seem to be listening. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. This scene is a good example of the person who lives in a performance-based acceptance mentality in their Christian walk. What I mean by that is that person who is seeking always to earn God's favor and who is always seeking to, by following, you know, various rules and regulations and various things, to feel like they have earned a right standing with God. What happens, or what we see here, is a varying or contrasting array of emotions. You see, when you are doing well and you're following the rules and regulations and you're living up to those expectations, the tendency is to say, I is it. I've got it together. And to look at everybody else with a condescending, you know, viewpoint that, oh, I wish they were together as I am. But the opposite is true. The opposite emotion arises when you are failing, when you're not living up to the expectations, when you find yourself just blowing it royally, that you find yourself at that place of falling under heavy duty condemnation. Jesus here teaches an important lesson. The greatest is the one who serves. Again, quoting Wiersbe, he said, true greatness is to be like Jesus in being a servant to others. The world says you are great when you have people that serve you. The more employees you have in your company, man, the greater you are. Sometimes pastors will ask, and I hate when they do this, how many people are on your staff? Because the idea is, you know, how many guys, you know, are working, you know, there under you. I don't view it like that at all. To me, the guys that are on staff here, we're a team, and our job is to serve you guys. To be Jesus's servants to you. In fact, I think sometimes the smaller a staff is, a lot of times the healthier the body. You know why? Because that means the body is doing what Paul said they're supposed to. That they're being equipped to minister and to serve and to function in that capacity. We have several guys in the church here who come in once a week and they counsel. And it's a blessing because it's an area where, you know, we can have, you know, less guys on staff because there's what we would call lay pastors that are coming in and are available, taking time out of their week to counsel people that come in and have needs. Love to see more guys raised up in that way. The world says you're great when you have people that are serving you, but Jesus says that true greatness is when you are serving others. And that's the behavior that seems or that will be rewarded in heaven. Notice verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This seems to indicate that there's going to be a special place in the kingdom of God for the apostles, for these 11, and I believe the apostle Paul. In verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And then he said, Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Here we see a warning to Peter. A lesson for us. We're going to talk about this more on Sunday, but the threshing floors were large, flat areas, and sometimes they were just rocks. And they would take the wheat and they would place it on the rocks and they would stomp on the wheat and to loosen the husks from the chaff or the chaff from the kernel of the wheat. So they would stomp on it to loosen that chaff from the kernel. And sometimes they would let oxen trample over it and stomp on the wheat so they could sift the wheat. Jesus here is telling Peter, Peter, Satan is wanting to stomp on you. That's what he's saying there by he wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to stomp on you. And guys, that's all Satan wants to do is stomp on us, each one of us. And he will use every device possible. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's blatant, but he wants to stomp on you. But notice what Jesus said once again in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Satan continues to want to stomp on people, but know this, Jesus, our high priest, continues to pray for those who are his own. He's the high priest, we're told, who ever lives to make intercession for us. I've said this before. You think you had a bad day today? Think how bad that it would have been had Jesus not been praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, the interesting thing here is I think that Jesus, in talking here to Peter, there's a great deal of tenderness and compassion, I think, in his voice and in his expression. He knows Peter. He knows what Peter is made of. He knows the problems that are in Peter's life at this point. And Jesus, too, he knows our weaknesses. He's compassionate. He's a high priest who can sympathize, we're told, with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin. In Psalm 103, verse 14, we're told, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. And in Psalm 31, verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble and you have known my soul in adversities. Are you in adversity tonight? Jesus knows that you are in that place. And it's from that position that he comes to Peter. Tenderness, compassion, and love. Peter makes his boast, I won't deny you. In fact, I'll go to prison. I'll die for you. In one of the other gospels, in Matthew's gospel, it lends insight here that he says, though all the rest of these guys deny you, not me. I'm Rocky, remember? I'm not going to deny you, Lord. And Jesus says, Peter, you know, the fact of the matter is, and I don't think it was in a tone of, you know, well, Peter, guess what? Or you big, thick-headed, self-confident. No, it was Peter, you know what? In actuality, you're going to deny me three times. But afterwards, when you return, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew Peter. Sometimes my three-year-old daughter, Amanda, will spill something or she'll break something. And I forget sometimes. I'll get upset with her. In fact, my wife probably kill me for saying this because she, I'm sure, wanted to use this. But Charlie and Sandy Abris, their little daughter, Juliana, plays with our daughter. Some of you have heard this. And a couple days before, Grandma was cutting Grandpa's hair and said to Amanda, you want to help me cut Grandpa's hair? And put her up on a chair and let her cut a few hairs. Well, Juliana's over. They're out in the little playhouse in our backyard, and my wife goes out and finds my daughter cutting Juliana's hair, like all off. And sometimes when things like that happen, we forget that she's 3 years old and we get upset and we get riled and, you know, that type of thing. But you know what? Jesus never forgets what we're made of. Never forgets. who we are. And guys, listen closely. It is only because of the intercession of Jesus that Peter didn't utterly fall away. And Peter would one day write in 1 Peter 1:5 concerning we who are in Christ, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And Peter knew this by experience. He was kept by the power of God. And the fact that any of us is still walking with Christ today is a miracle of God. Because you see, the devil's power is too great and our power is too small. That apart from the power of Jesus, we would never make it into heaven. We would never make it. A good thing for us to remember is that we have a friend in high places who is watching over you and who is constantly praying for you. Now, Jesus said here to Peter that his faith would not fail. But Peter denied the Lord three times. Did his faith fail? No. His faith didn't fail. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Nor did his love fail. In fact, Peter took out his sword when the soldiers came, 600 of them. He didn't go for one of them. He went for the little servant and, you know, chopped his ear off. It's a good thing he wasn't, a good swordsman. His faith didn't fail and his love didn't fail, but what did fail? It was his flesh. And see, that was Peter's problem. Peter put confidence in his flesh. And in his flesh, he was going to stand. In his flesh, he was going to make it. In his flesh, he was going to be the rock. And in his flesh, he failed. It was his flesh, his self-confidence that said, though all the rest of these forsake you, not I. And his flesh failed. It was his flesh that later on we're going to see that he sleeps in the garden when Jesus tells him to pray. And Jesus said, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Again, we'll talk more about that on Sunday. Notice verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? And so they said, no, nothing. Now, this refers to Luke 9 and 10 when he sent them out on their missionary journey. He sent them out in faith. They went out and they without nothing and they were received. They had a great time. They were used by the Lord. But now Jesus says things are going to be different. Notice verse 36. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Jesus, up to this point, had bore the brunt of all the persecution, but now things were going to change. Jesus said, they're going to hate you because they hated me. Now, the commentators and Bible scholars are really divided over what this means. Jesus telling them to sell what they have and make sure they get a sword. Many think that he was speaking here figuratively. That he was basically, it was like saying, you know, be ready, have your dukes up, be on guard. That he really wasn't calling them to a call to arms here. And others suggest that he was telling them that, look, things are going to get tough and you need to be prepared. But not to the point of, you know, let's go and shove people's, you know, the gospel down people's throats, you know, like they did in the Crusader days, you know, receive the Lord or die. No, that's not what he was saying. To be honest with you, I don't know. I tend to lean, I think, toward those who look at this at more of a figurative type of a way of just be prepared, be ready that times are going to be tough. But for sake of time tonight, I want us to just quickly look at this last scene beginning in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is known as the olive press, and Jesus was about to be pressed. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, guys, this is an important thing for us to note here. Jesus says, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And we need to realize that prayer is not just for petition, but prayer is also for protection. That as we pray, we are protected. It's kind of like taking vitamin C. You know, you take vitamin C and you take it and you take it and you take it, and you don't really see the effect of it until you stop taking it. And you stop taking it, and all of a sudden you're coughing and you get the snivels and you get the cold. And prayer is much in the same way. It works as a protection for us. And he says, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And then verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." In closing, we want to look here at this scene of Jesus in the garden. And he's praying. He's in great agony, so much so that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, some have said that he really wasn't sweating. It wasn't blood that was coming out of his pores. It was just sweat that looked like blood. All sweat looks like blood. You know, the little sweat beads and drops, I mean, it looks like, you know, you get a bloody nose. It's the same kind of thing here. I think Jesus literally was sweating drops of blood. So intense, so much agony that blood was coming from his pores. Why was there so much agony? It's hard to picture. It's hard to imagine. In fact, until we get to heaven, we will not truly understand the suffering that our Lord went through for us. But the reason why he was suffering so greatly is because he who knew no sin, he who was perfectly pure, was about to become sin for you and for me. And as a result of that, he was going to be separated for the very first time from his heavenly Father. And the thought of that tormented him. And so he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. But not your will, not my will, but your will be done." The Bible is the story, really, of two men and two gardens. It was Adam in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, where man lost his relationship with God because of the rebellion. But it was in the second garden, Gethsemane, that relationship with the Father was restored because of submission of Jesus. It was in the first garden that Adam tried to hide from God, but it was in the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus bared his soul to God. It was in Eden, that first garden, that a sword was taken out and given to the angel, and the men, man and wife, they were driven out of the garden, but it was in Gethsemane that a sword was put away, Peter's, and a man was healed, Malchus, his ear. In Eden, a decision was made that resulted in damnation, but in Gethsemane, a decision was made that resulted in salvation. What was that decision? "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Guys, that's what it's all about. In John chapter 12, Jesus prays and he says, "Lord, this is troubling," and thinking about the cross, and he says, but "Father, you be glorified." That's what it's about. "Father, you be glorified." Now, guys, here's the thing. We all have our Gethsemanes. In this life, we all encounter our places of wrestling and our places of struggle. What's the key? Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And just as Jesus was strengthened in his Gethsemane, so too the Lord strengthens us in our Gethsemanes. In closing, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 very quickly. I want to read four verses. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. There's the key. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He tells us here, run the race looking unto Jesus. Look at him. Who for the joy set before him, what was that joy? It was you. As he sweat those drops of blood, it was him saying, Lord, for Rob, I'm going to give my life. But when you find yourself in your Gethsemane, in your place of wrestling, remember him. Because you see, we have not resisted to the shedding of blood, but he did. And so as we look to him, I think that in that itself, we find that strength to hang in there because he hung in there for us. Father, we thank you so much for sending us, Lord, your son. We thank you, Lord, for the life that we have in him. We thank you, Lord, for what the Passover speaks to us of, the communion. As we look back in faith, remembering, and look within by faith, realizing the new covenant. As we look ahead, Lord, in hope, that promise of your coming, and we look around in love and recognizing that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, we thank you so much for the agony that you went through. And Lord, help us to follow in your example and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So that we would find it, Lord, as we venture in this life and in our walk, that it's just as you said. In Jesus' name, amen.